How many think Nancy did a wonderful job? That was a heartfelt explanation of in the beginning, so I think I'll use that for my message today. It is interesting that the Torah sections are broken down to make it easy for us to read the scripture. But I don't know if that becomes the reality. I don't think it lets us read the scripture any better. Because this week, if you read the Torah section, if you got past Genesis 2, chapter 1, verse 2, you didn't do enough studying. It should have taken you a couple of weeks to look at Genesis 1 and 2 if you look word by word and see what it says. The whole foundation of our belief system rests in Genesis 1. And if we have a problem with Genesis 1, then we're going to doubt everything else that follows it. So it becomes important, and I'm going to lead you to a little gem field today. And I don't want you to take my theology as your theology. I need you to go back and look, but it might take you the rest of your life to sort it out. The Gospel of Yohanan, or the Gospel of John, is an interesting gospel. First of all, his name is Yohanan, it's not John, and it means God is gracious. It's quite unique amongst the gospel writers because John has a Kabbalistic mentality, meaning he doesn't want to deal with the physical world. He wants to deal with the spiritual world. So because of that, he's not concerned about the birth of Messiah. He doesn't even touch it. He doesn't go near it. It's not important to John because John is looking at the spiritual aspect of this Mashiach, of the salvation of Yah who is coming to earth, and he's trying to talk to an educated people to show why he is the Messiah. He's concerned with the spiritual aspects because the spiritual aspects have long-lasting meanings to us. The physical comes and goes. Yeshua's ministry was only 3.5 years. But the spiritual aspect continues down through the centuries and will continue and continue and continue into eternity. So when we get hung up on the physical aspects of the Messiah, we're going to miss who the Messiah is. We're going to have to rely on stories about him and not his teachings. Over the years, I have heard many people tell new believers, when the question is asked, where should I start in the Bible? Where should I start in the Bible? And many times they're told, go to the book of John. Start with the book of John. And that's some relatively poor advice. And the reason that it's poor advice is that who starts a book in the middle? If you start a book in the middle, it's like watching a movie. You don't know all the characters. You don't know who the players are. So if you're starting with John, you don't know the players. You don't know the good guys from the bad guys. It's when you start in the beginning that you get to know everybody. In fact, John makes that point very clear. Because if you turn to John, and we're going to go there, he starts his own writings with, in the beginning was the Word. What is he doing? He's bringing us back somewhere. We have to know what beginning he's talking about. He's not talking about the beginning of God. So what beginning is he talking about? But he uses a strange word for word. He uses the word logos. It says, in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then strangely and suddenly, the next 10 verses, he interjects the concept of light. That shouldn't be there right away. I want you to read it a little differently and see if this flows. And the Word goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with the beginning. Now take out all the way from 4 to 14 and add this verse instead. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as the only glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. I don't know why this interruption is in there. But when I read it, if you read it and you take out verse 3 and replace it with 14, and as soon as you finish that, put verse 3 back in. And here's what it's going to sound like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and in the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, he goes right in. If we put verse 14 in there, and then we pick it back up with verse 3, it makes sense about the light, but first of all, John's concentrating first on the word logos. And the Greek word is very unusual, because there are many words for word in Greek. Logos is usually seen as a rhetorical term. It is discussed most often among with other words like ethos, which means reputation, and pathos, which means feeling. And it's said in Greek thinking, a speech has to have all three of these. Remember, John was writing, apparently, in Greek. And the word logos to people in Greek culture has much meaning to it. A person and his word are the same. When God spoke, that's him. And that's him. And he wants us to know it's that word that would become flesh to dwell amongst his people. And when the word became flesh, what we have is that the flesh was there to introduce us to God so that we could find God, we could see God. And Rabbi Paul did a good job on that on Thursday explaining that. But he doesn't start in the middle of the story. He starts in the beginning. So we need to go to where John would consider the beginning. And from there we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I'll first give you the traditional reading that most of you will have. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of Elohim was moving over the surfaces of the water. In the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et haaretz. In the beginning, we have a plurality of heavens being made. More than one. There's not a heaven. He created heavens, so he created the cosmos. He created the universe. After he created the universe, he starts the process of doing something else. And what he does can only be understood if you're willing to take each word apart in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. It uses the word for earth, it uses earths. But it's a second word that comes in. The word is haya. And it's an interesting word because haya has several different meanings to it. It means was, as we just read. It means come to pass or became. Why is that important? Because if we translate the Hebrew properly into English, the meaning completely changes. Everything about the story changes. And we can get a clear idea what he's speaking about. What we have to understand is that if we use the proper word, it changes the concept of what we were taught. In almost every language, you have many different words for one words that we have in English. According to the most natural reading of the Hebrew text, it says the earth was inhabitable or became inhabitable. The earth was not formless and void. The Hebrew expression tohu wabohu refers to a wilderness not suitable for human life. Now, we have to let Scripture define Scripture. Not my theology, not your theology. We have to find out what happened before we can move out of Genesis. And this is a lifetime of study. And if I tell you things and you make them your theology without you going back and looking, you're foolish. My role as a teacher is to bring you to pasture, not force food down your mouth. Your role as a sheep is to eat until you're full. And once you eat and you're full, you'll be satisfied. So if we use Genesis 1:2, if we use the word Hayah, the text changes to this. The earth became a waste place, or literally uninhabited or empty. Can we show that concept in the Bible? Can we show that the earth became instead of the earth was? And does it make that much of a difference? The answer is absolutely. Again, we're looking for the players. We need to let and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Not theology. Theology is the study of God. The only way we can study God is to know His Word. The only way we can study God is not listen to commentaries, but have the commentaries lead us to a path that we couldn't find otherwise. Where brilliant men dared to go, and each one of them had different opinions of what words mean. So because I look up a word and see one word doesn't make that word proper or improper. Especially when there are like 10 words to pick from. Unfortunately, many of the commentaries pick the word that fit their view rather than the context of passage. But let's turn to Isaiah 45 and 18. And here we have another one of the paradoxes of Scripture. Isaiah, under the Spirit of Yahweh, is prophesying. And smack in the middle of the prophecy, there was a little group of words. Some people put them in parentheses. And these words have nothing at all to do with the prophecy. There are many times you'll see that when you're reading something in Scripture, there's something thrown in there that doesn't seem to fit. And when it doesn't seem to fit, you have an obligation to go back and see why it doesn't fit. Why is it out of order? Were you taught wrong? Were the words in there wrong? Did somebody mistranslate? Remember, the Scripture's inspired by God, but the translations are not. The Word of God doesn't change from generation to generation, but the Word of man constantly changes in each generation. What a word meant 40 years ago doesn't mean the same thing today. Think of some of the words that are used in our everyday language and you'll understand that meanings change. Back in the 30s or 40s, gay meant one thing. Today it means another thing. And this is constant throughout words, but the Word of God is consistent. It doesn't change. But the commentaries change the words to suit their positions. So it's up to you to go back and look at the words, and thank God, probably one of the greatest things about computers is it gives us the ability to do that without speaking the language. We can go look at original words. We can go back to some of the oldest manuscripts, like the Masoretic text, and look up the words and find out exactly what they mean. But here's what the Isaiah passage says. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else besides me. So if he made it to be inhabited, what changed? What changed? If he made it to be inhabited, was it always that way? Isaiah 14, 12 and 14. Remember, you have to take these as they come, because it's presenting a picture to us. We're going to know the good guys from the bad guys, but you don't know that unless you go back to these and look at what the beginning means. Isaiah 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In Isaiah 14, we find the announcement of judgments against the king of Babylon. But when you read this, you see that it can not possibly be talking about an earthly figure. And we have to know that if you understand what Babylon is, you'll understand Babylon is the capital of the enemy. Find that right through the book of Revelation. Babylon's the capital. Babylon's the chief city. Like Jerusalem belongs to our God, Babylon belongs to the enemy. So he's talking to them, and he says, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. It was literally started by Cush, the son of Ham. Remember Ham in the Noah story? His children were cursed. He wasn't. And that curse apparently follows right down through, because he was brought to the kingdom, and then he had a grandson, or he was the under his son Nimrod. Babylon is considered in scriptures to be the dwelling place of Satan. So in essence, when Isaiah is speaking about the falling from heaven, he was speaking about the true king of Babylon. Everybody is always trying to figure out who Babylon is, because Revelation talks about it. When we go through the scriptures, anytime Babylon is mentioned, it's always mentioned in a negative context. Every time Jerusalem is mentioned, it's always mentioned in a positive. The mountain of our God is in Jerusalem. When Lucifer was cast down to earth, the only light available was the presence of Yah. Remember that we don't have anywhere or any place telling us that there was a sun, a moon, and the stars, the lights of the heaven, prior to the creation story. So we have to understand that the presence of God is light. So wherever God is, there's light. And darkness flees from before the light. So when God removes his presence, and there is no sun, and there is no moon, and there are no stars, what would you have? Complete darkness. A strange darkness. A darkness where if you were put into, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People are afraid of the dark. Why are they afraid of the dark? If you had no lights at all around here, you would live in a panic state. So it wasn't created a waste place. The Holy Spirit makes a point of letting us know that in Isaiah 45 and 18, that it wasn't. But then we move on to Ezekiel. Same idea, different place. But still a Babylon. Ezekiel 28, 11 and 15. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says Yahweh Elohim, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamonds, beryl, oxen, jasper, sapphire, emeralds, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day you were created, they were prepared for you. You were the anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. People say, well, he's literally talking about the king of Tyre. If you know Tyre, it was an evil city. It was full of nothing but debauchery. So when you hear phrases like, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden. See, we came to know Eden from Genesis. But Isaiah is telling that Eden was there before. Ezekiel is telling us, every precious stone was your covering. You were on the holy mountain of God. Your ways were blameless. He's not talking about a physical person. He's talking about a person that fell from grace, that fell from beauty, that, you know, he was blameless in his ways at one point. This was never the physical king of Tyre. Again, all you have to do is look at the city, understand what was going on in Tyre. To apply some of these phases to a physical king of Tyre seems difficult. It would take more interpretive work. It would take you more to look up and make them apply to an earthly king than to Lucifer himself. It's easy to understand that, Lucifer. We all understand that one-third of the angels fell. That's the teaching pretty much of every denomination. That's the teaching of Judaism. That's even the teaching of the Muslims. They understand that. They understand there's a prince of all the angels. He has many different names. When we call him Satan, that just literally means the adversary, the enemy of God. But he has many different names. So Ezekiel gave us a prophetic vision of Lucifer's fall. And it's very clear Lucifer was on earth prior to the fall. He was given the dominion over the earth. And the garden that he was in was a different kind of garden where we're looking at all kinds of stones, all kinds of the most fantastic jewels you can think of are mentioned. And he was in this garden, and God said he gave him all this. This was the hierarchy of the angel. And he wanted to be higher than God. You know, you always want to be something you're not. And he thought, I'm just as worthy of being praised as God is worthy of being praised. And apparently one-third of the angels thought that same thing. Now Lucifer's the main man. You know, we're going to follow him. So when he fell, I believe that's when the earth became tohu and bohu. Inhabited again. It was darkness. It was only darkness on the face of the earth. You're going to see that point proven out in just a second. But if just keep that in mind. I'm giving you all these so you can go back and look and not take what I say. But you look and say, okay, why does it become important to us to see it in light of became rather than was? Because God has no time frame. There's no time in the presence of God. So if such is true, could there have been eons of time that happened between the fall and the recreation? We're just talking about the earth now. I'm not necessarily talking about people. Could there be eons of time that went by? Is a day like 1,000 years? Could it have been many, 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 many days? The reason it's important is that when we're dealing with people that tell us the earth is 1 billion years old, I look at them and say, I have no problem with that. Very possible. It might not be, but I don't personally have a problem with it because I believe it could be. Yeah, this is my understanding of it. This is what I believe happened. God created the heavens and the earth in perfection, and he created the first humans we come to know as Adam and Eve. Throughout the Bible, we are taught that God doesn't create things in a state of imperfection. Although we might look in the mirror and doubt that sometimes. But he doesn't create. It says we are made perfectly in his image. So we might see imperfections, but he doesn't. When things become imperfect, there's always something else at work. When God makes something good, and he blesses it, makes it holy, what happens eventually? The enemy comes in and changes that to make something that's not good. And the good thing seems to disappear, like the Shabbat, like the holy days. They seem to disappear from the mind of man because they've been replaced. If you're going to take away something good, you got to put something in there that people can grab onto. And then you have to convince them that it's good. So if you're going to take something away from somebody, they're going to get all upset. But if you give them something back and convince them that something is better, human beings grab it. Look at what's going on today. When they take something away from us, they're telling us it's for our own good and all the benefits that go with it. But that's not the issue. The issue is we're looking at Genesis. And we know that when Lucifer, who was given dominion over the earth, fell, God removed his light. How do we know that the earth belongs to him? Two quick reasons. He offered it to the Messiah. If you bow down and worship me, he told him in the wilderness, I will give you all that your eyes can see. But more important than that, what is the way today that poison is disseminated to all the peoples in the earth? Airwaves. Is one of the titles of the enemy the prince of the air? Everything that comes into your home, that's coming through your TV, that's coming through now the radios and the computers, is being poisoned because he's controlling the airwaves. We have an enemy that goes back from the beginning of time. And if we don't see him clearly, if we make him like a little imp with a pitchfork and in a red suit, he laughs at us. He says, I got them fooled. See, he don't want us to see him in his power. God's trying to show us his power. God's trying to show us what went on in the beginning of time. Surely in Genesis, as you walk through it, Genesis is like finding a treasure chest. And when you first opened it up and you look at the top, you see wonderful gems. And you think you have it all. But when you stick your hand in and you go a little further, you find something that's completely magnificent. And Genesis is that kind of book. The more you'll go into it, the more God's going to reveal to you. But you cannot believe in God and not believe the story of Genesis. You have to believe the creation story. Maybe not the way that it's been taught, but you have to let the Spirit of God determine that. Then we're going to come to the mystical place. The Garden of Eden. How many heard of that? How many really know about it? See, the Garden of Eden is one of the best known and least understood tales in the Bible. The story has been interpreted in dozens of ways, many of which suggest that it's a prototype of understanding man and woman or nature and of good and bad. Genesis 2 and 7. And Yahweh Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. 2:8. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. I want you, when you get a chance, to circle the word that he formed man of dust. Is it important? In the spiritual sense, extremely. Because a little later on, when God passes judgment on Lucifer, he turns around and says, on your belly you will crawl and you will eat dust all the days of your life. You are devil's food. That's what it says. You shall eat dust, and it comes right after that when it says he created man from dust. Who eats dust? So you have to find out what the dust is referring to. If we're not walking with God, we're entitled to be food for the enemy. And he comes to look to eat, destroy, and take away everything that's good in your life. And he will do it if you let him accomplish it. But I want to leave you with thoughts to ponder. I'm not saying they're right. I'm not saying they're wrong. I just want to leave you with some thoughts. Yahweh does everything for a reason. So is there any significance to Adam and Eve being, or Adam being created outside of the garden? Tells us he created him and then he placed them in the garden. Is there any significance to that? The second thing, was he given the breath of life before he was put in the garden or after? The third thing, before he was put in the garden, might he have known what it was like outside the garden? We don't know how long this period of time transpired. And hold on to that thought. What was it like outside the garden? Hold on to that thought and then take a look at Genesis 4, or when you get home anyway, where Cain killed his brother. The Creator punishes Cain in verses 12 and 16, we read, you, meaning Cain, will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. In verse 15, so Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yah and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. It's not the same Enoch that we find the son of Shem. Who are the whoever? Whoever finds Cain? Who's ever out there? Who are they? Why is Cain so afraid of them? And what sign did Yahweh appoint that people would know that if they touch Cain, that Yahweh would take vengeance on them? These are just thoughts for you. Because, again, this is a field that you have to go in and start digging. Cain went into banishment in the land east of Nod, east of Eden called Nod. Whatever this area of Nod was, it was said to be east of Eden, from a place where Adam and Eve still dwelt, near the garden. Who are the people living there? Who is his wife? When it said he came to Noah, that means, of course, he had relations with her and they bore a child. Who are they? They weren't inside the garden. They were outside the garden. What I'm trying to do is get you to know there's so much in these stories that you could look at and realize that some of the stuff you're being taught just doesn't line up all the time. Let's go back and we're going to close with one other verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And this would have fit very well with Rabbi Paul's message on Thursday about the Word becoming flesh, and in the beginning was the Word. It says here in 3:8, they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. The Hebrew is translated as such. And they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the garden towards the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Heard your voice, or heard the sound. It's found throughout the Torah that you hear the voice of God. And it's used over 1,000 times. The sound of God is identical to the voice of God. The voice of God is identical to the Word of God. So now we know several things about the voice of God. There's always a definite article, the. The voice of God is in creation, and it speaks of His existence. They heard the voice of God walking. They heard the Word of God walking. I have no idea what that means, except through my theological understanding. The voice of God is His Word, and it expounds in almost every indefinite detail the things that we need in order to prepare for the kingdom of God. The Word of God is meant to prepare us for His kingdom. And everything about the Word of God, from the beginning to the end, is true for that role. When the voice of God became flesh to dwell amongst the people, it was to prepare the people to enter the kingdom of God. He says, if you care to believe, the kingdom of God is already amongst us. It's beginning already. The voice of God was in His prophets. They spoke for Him. They were the Word at that time. The voice of God and the Word of God are echad, the one. It's a composite unity. The Word of God became flesh and was known not as Jesus, but as the salvation of Yah, Yahashua. So the Word of God became flesh. See, I don't know how many ways that can be explained. The Word of God became flesh. The Word always existed in the spiritual world. God is a spirit, right? And those who come to God come in spirit and in truth. So the Word always existed because God existed. God and His Word are identical. There's no difference between Him and His Word. And He needed His Word to be manifested amongst His people so that they can understand His Word, because the teachers were teaching His Word improperly, meaning the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were teaching, they were making up their own rules and saying these are God's words. So He needed His people to be able to see His Word. And He makes His Word flesh. And that Word comes down from the heavens in the form of an infant. We need the flesh. Human beings can only comprehend the flesh. We cannot comprehend the spiritual. The spiritual is way out of our realm. That's why God uses the prophets to try and get things through us. When the days of the prophets were over, that's when He sent His Word. There was a time period of 400 years of silence. And then Yohanan comes on the scene. Within the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with us. And the Word became flesh, to dwell amongst us, to tabernacle amongst us. What is so hard to understand about that? That problem we have is we have to place a name on the word, and we do. We call him Yeshua, or we call him Jesus. But that's not what the inference is. The inference is I am sending the salvation of Yah to go down there to the human beings to straighten out the teachings that they were getting from the rabbinical sources at that time. That's why he came. He came down. So when he was finished, remember the physical is always ending. Everything physical will die. When he was done, when God knew that the Messiah's role was over, and he had to die a certain way according to the prophet Isaiah. And when he died that way, fulfilling the scriptures, fulfilling the word of God, he said one thing, it is finished. The physical aspect of my being will never be again. He went back to where he always was. He's the Word of God that existed before the foundations of the earth. He's identical with God in the spiritual realm, because God and His Spirit are one. The Word spoke, the Spirit moved. The Spirit hovered over the waters of the earth. You see, it is so hard for me to, because I've seen this so long ago, it's so hard for me to understand how come people can't see the spiritual side of God. Why do you think every religion has all these icons and statues and pictures? Because they need to see God. The Jews saw the miracles of God. They came out into the wilderness after spending 400 years in Egypt. God took them out of the wilderness. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw all the miracles. Moshe goes up to the mountain to talk to God. What do? The chief priest, Aaron, we need an idol. We need a picture of God, and they build a calf. The calf was the god of most of the ancient religions. And that's what we did to the Messiah. We made an idol out of his physical body. And guess what? When he comes back, according to the book of Revelation, when the Mashiach comes back in the book of Revelation, nobody's going to recognize him because they looked at all his pictures. They're going to expect this blonde-haired guy with blue eyes and handsome as can be, and he's going to come out with dark skin and white hair and a sword in his mouth. Kind of horrifying. You see, people say, I died and I saw Jesus. What do you look like? Just like his pictures. I mean, come on. If there's no images of him around, and somebody says they've seen him, what could they possibly have seen? The light? Okay, he is the light. So if they tell me I saw this great light, no problem. But if you tell me you saw Jesus or Yeshua and you recognize them, there's a problem. There's a problem because there are no photographs. They say the Shroud of Turin. Okay. They prove that to be not so true. But you see, this is the issue that we have. If you're going to constantly make Yeshua physical and you're not allowing him to go back and be what he was, the Word of God, then you'll never understand him, and you'll rely on the teachings of the early church, which didn't come into effect till after 200 or 300 years after he was gone. You want to understand him as God? Understand him as the Word of God. Understand that he does the same thing now as he did from eternity past. He makes intercession for us. That means he's the Word. He speaks. When he speaks, when he's making intercession for us, he's not there. We're not going to walk up and look at the end of our days when life is all over and we're going to get to heaven and Peter's going to call us in and say, well done. I want you to see Jesus, I want you to see God, and I want you to see the Holy Spirit. If we have three entities when we get to heaven and we have three gods for eternity, we have a problem. We're in the wrong place. It's not hard. It's not hard. It requires cleaning your brain. Whether you like it or not, you are brainwashed as a child. And because you had these things for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, when somebody else comes up and presents something to you, you can't conceivably try and get rid of those things because it has to be replaced with something. But you want to replace with something physical. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. All you have to do is read the words of the Messiah and you'll see. He was so happy to get out of this world. He was so happy to leave that body behind, and now you want to give it back to him. He left it behind. Yes, there was no body in the tomb. Why? Because if there was a body in the tomb, that would have been an icon. Just like there was no body of Moses. Why? Because they would have, if the Jews would have found the body of Moses, there would be tabernacles built around it. The Messiah died. His role was finished. He came that we might know God. His role was finished. He presented the Word of God to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes, that is so true. But we can't box him into, what if he wanted to be 20 instead of 3? Would that be okay with you? So the thing is, don't box them into a theological box. Don't take anything I say as scripture. Read it yourself. I mean, again, I started out in looking at the book of Genesis last week, again, because it happens to be one of my favorite books, and I realized how little I know. How little I know. And when I present these things to you, I wanted to do it in a question format because I don't want you to think that I know the answer to these questions. I don't. The secret things of God belong to God. He'll let you know what he wants you to know. If you don't know his voice, guess what? He ain't telling you anything. If you're not listening to him, if you're too busy talking to him all the time, you never spend time to listen, how could he talk to you? Take time to understand that God is a spirit. He's not a human being like us. And when we leave this world, we leave this body behind. You know, and I'll be happy to leave it behind. I have replacement knees. They might not get through those detectors that you have to get through to get up to heaven. But what happens is that some people think we're going to have these bodies. Do you really want to carry the body you have right now with you into heaven? Or would you be jealous if you got to heaven with your body and you saw everybody else look so wonderful? You would be miserable. It would be like being in hell. So the thing is that let's not get caught up on the physical aspect of life. Let's try and see if we can look at life the way God wants us to look at it, through the spiritual side. You know, not to the spiritual side where there's a demon under every rock. Okay, we don't want to go that far. We want to go to the point that God is a spirit and he says those who come to him come in spirit. He doesn't care what you look like. It has no effects on him because he doesn't see you. He doesn't see you in your body. He sees you in your spirit. If he saw all of us in our body, he would have pity on us and give us the new parts we need. But no, he sees our spirit, and when your spirit is right, he's happy. Let's close in prayer. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yivarech Adonai v'shmerecha. Yireh Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. Yitzhar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you healthy.